Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. The water gate, not Watergate. Sorry. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattaniah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on the right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Zechariah, Meshullam on his left hand. These are the moments when you read the Old Testament that you realize, I don't know phonics as well as I thought I did, but we'll move on. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodai, Messai, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Now, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. And from it, many doctrines, many teachings, many perspectives have been derived. Some use this very passage to make a case for many good things, many good practices within the church, like, for instance, expository preaching, how the Levites and Ezra, they read the Bible and then gave the sense of it so that the people could understand. There are some churches where, in response to the preacher reading, the congregation stands just like they did here for the reading of the word. Even other churches similar to what we do take this passage and use it as a means of encouraging what's called family integration. If you're unfamiliar with that term, family integration, just think integration, bringing in the whole family. And that's what we do here, at least to a degree. Instead of having a children's church or some activity that takes place where we send the kids off to, we keep them with us, for they can understand far more than what we give them credit for. And what would we want them to understand more than the preaching of the word and the gospel? So just as all the men, all the women, and all those who could understand stayed behind and listened, so we encourage the children to stay behind and listen as well. We even go so far as to have, instead of a nursery where you take your infants, what we like to call affectionately like the training room back there, where it's like if you have to, you know, take them away, there's a speaker in there, you can listen, you can kind of help the child remember, oh yeah, there's church going on, and we act a certain way in church, and there's some bumps in the road, that's the expression, from time to time. Babies cry. Sometimes it's harder to hear. Sometimes you have to pause. But I think it's worth it to be what I believe even this passage teaches us, that we as a church are all a part of one another and we bear with each other. As 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things. So although this Old Testament passage is a good source for instruction on a lot of different areas of church life, good things even, many people have used this passage for those purposes alone, almost like proof text. We always have to be careful taking the Word of God, hearing something in it that could easily be applied to our circumstances or be used in our circumstances, and then take that verse or passage and say, ah, perfect. I've got scriptural evidence now for why I can do what I want to do. We have to be careful, because that's not what the Bible's for. The Bible is for instruction, for training in godliness, so that we might be fully equipped for every good work. It's not for me to go to the Bible and say, well, now how can I prove my point? How can I prove what I want? The apostles and the elders of the first century didn't have Sunday school. And so we say, ah, well, they didn't have Sunday school, so we shouldn't. Well, Ezra didn't have Sunday school. They just kind of all broke up. We shouldn't have Sunday school. Well, we can't, although that's absolutely true, none of them did have Sunday school. And it would be pretty fun to have all the kids in with the adult class. That could get real fun. What the point of the passage is not to encourage only this idea of standing when the Word of God is read. There are many churches where, or even leaders of churches, where if you don't stand for the reading of the Word of God, then you are not being respectful. And that we must follow the pattern of Ezra if we're going to be biblical and stand whenever the Bible is read. Well, I think that that's laying a weight upon the church that there is no command to do it. This is a spontaneous event that took place. When he began to read, the people just stood. If your hearts are convinced that you should do that out of reverence for the Word of God, then stand up. If not, then you have the freedom to remain seated. The point that I bring up here is that this passage has a meaning. It has a purpose. And the purpose of that is not to lend credit to things that we do or that we don't do. Listen, there is nothing that I believe that is more valuable to the church than expository preaching. And that is what is modeled here in Ezra. But this passage does not teach me or tell me that I must bring to you a message about expository preaching. What I must do, what we must do as studiers of the Scriptures, is go to the Scriptures and ask the question, what is this about? Now, that doesn't mean that we can't take secondary issues and highlight them. We want to know how we ought to do things. Well, you know, does the Bible give any examples of doing it that way? Yes, it does. Well, then we're in the realm, as it were, of being biblical. There is a command. There is a command in this passage. But the command is not to do expository preaching. The command in this passage is there and it's real, but it's not to stand when the scriptures are read. And the command in the scripture is also not to make sure that every area of your life or your church life is family integrated. The command of this text is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your strength and nothing else. That's the meaning of this passage. That's the point of this passage. That's the point of this narrative. It is to drive our hearts and minds towards a single conclusion. And that's what I want to do this morning. From verse 3, we see that there are those who understand. These people understand. Look at verse 3 again with me. And he, that is Ezra, read from it, that is the book of the law, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. Let me just pause there for a second. Early morning to midday. Let's call that 6 hours. Now, if I was going to take a passage of scripture and I was going to pull out of it some principle that we must abide by, that would be a good one. All right, everybody, we're going to get here at 6 o'clock in the morning and we ain't leaving until noon. Some of you are cheering and say, yes, let's come. Other users say, boy, I'm really glad that he's not doing that. I could take you to chapter 9, where they spent half of the entire day, not just a quarter, but a half of the whole day there together, reading and studying the Bible together. So anyways, looking at it again, we have this passage where it speaks of the fact that they have gathered together. They've all come and they're spending valuable time of theirs in the listening, the reading, the understanding of the word. And the verse 3 continues and it says, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand and listen, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That's something that I would also encourage. I think that is a command. Be attentive whenever and however long I end up going. Do your best to be attentive. These people were attentive. They sought to understand. They were listening critically, trying to hear the sense of the reading. And what was wonderful is that we know that Ezra and the other Levites would go through the crowd. Well, Ezra was reading, but the other Levites were going through the crowd and they were going to each group of people and they were saying, you know, do you understand what he's reading? You don't. Let me help you understand. And they would diligently search out all of these things. These people had a heart to understand and they did understand it. Even the children in the midst, it was all the men and all the women and all those who could understand. Who do you think that's talking about? Jesus would say, do not suffer the little children to come to me. We should not suffer the little children to be here and to listen so that they might hear and understand. And when they don't understand, we as parents or even sitting next to children or teenagers and they look puzzled, lean over and I don't mind if you interrupt me and try and bring the sense of it or gather them afterwards. And did you understand what was going on? Do you understand what he was saying there? That's what they did. And I think that's a fantastic practice in the church. I mean, here I preach a 45-minute sermon. Ezra preached a 6-hour sermon. I'll bet you they need to take a couple of breaks and ask, well, what's he talking about again? I want to be attentive, but it's 6 hours. To that aim, I hope, and I'm hoping that you this morning have come with the express purpose of trying to be attentive to the Word of God. But this is not a passage about the command to be attentive. This is a narrative. It is expressing and exposing the hearts of those people. That they came, they listened, and they were attentive. Verses 5 and 6 speaks about the tone, as it were, of their attentive heart. Look at verses 5 and 6 again with me. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. There was no command from Ezra to do that. They just did it. Do you see that? He opens the book and all the people, all the Jews, just rose. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen. Amen means I agree. I agree. And they lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Not only did these people come purposefully to be attentive and listen to this text, they did so in a respectful and God-glorifying manner. Out of reverence for the law, the very words of God that were being read aloud, they all stood. It was like a standing ovation. It's like when Handel's Messiah is written in like this short amount of time. I don't remember how long it took. I think it was like 3 days or some ridiculous short amount of time, 72 hours he did it. And he begins to have this thing go, and they're listening, and the first audiences are listening, and then they get to Handel's Messiah, and just spontaneously, they all stood. They just, the majesty of it, the beauty of it, the reality of what was being said gripped the hearts of the hearers, and they all just rose to their feet. Handel didn't turn with his little conducting wand, you know, away from the orchestra or whatever and the singers and say, okay, now all of you must rise now. They just did it. Here, the same concept. Here we have Ezra, just use your God-infused imagination. He opens the book of the law, and as he opens the book of the law, the people are ready. They are ready. They've been in captivity for 70 years. They've been away. Here in 52 days, the wall has been built. All the people around them are just shocked and terrified of our God. The temple is rebuilt. Everything is good. It's this glorious event. They're ready. They've come prepared. He opens the book and they rise in reverence and in worship. As we look at the text, though, it says that they rose and worshiped. And then he began to read. And everything kind of just has this air about it where it's like, oh man, we've all gathered like one man. All the men, all the women, all the children here, they're all gathered together. They're all sitting down and relaxing. And then Ezra comes onto the scene. They had built a wooden stage and they open and they just rise and they're like, we're ready. And then he begins to read for hours and give the sense of everything that he reads. And as a result, these people hear it. And as they understand it, they begin to respond to it. Their response is really, really odd. Because here we have this triumphal experience, and all of a sudden you read in the text. Look at verse 9. Here we read the response of these people in this triumphal procession of wonder. They're listening, they're respectful, they're gathered, it's great, they open. He's reading and reading and reading. And Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. As a result of the people's respectfully gathering and worshipful listening, they actually understood it. They got the message of the law. They heard the words of the law. And as a result of the attentive listening and understanding, they began to respond by the way that the human heart can only respond when they understand, when the human heart begins to understand the law of God. And it is a weight immeasurable upon that heart. A weight, a curse, a sorrow, because now they see, look at the works of our hands, look at what God has blessed us with. We have done the unimaginable. With a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand, we've fought off Sanballat. And here we've got the wall up in 52 days. We're excited. And then the humanism that is natural within all of our hearts. Here's the law. Here's God's commands. Here's what God has to say about us and His glory and the very great chasm between. And they become broken and contrite and wept bitterly over the condition of their own souls and their own lawlessness. So great was the outcry over the reading, just the reading and the explaining of it. So hard did that command break against them that the governor, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites had to walk through the crowds saying, "Stop crying. Stop your weeping," consoling them and commanding them to no longer cry. This was the other thing the people did out of reverence, or maybe a better term would be out of fear. Here these people, they stood in reverence for the word of God that was about to be read to them. And then they began to weep in this reverence or this fear. And I would go to a New Testament idea of fear. And the fear is the concern about punishment. Fear has to do with punishment. And these people knew it. They knew that God would hold them and exact from them His just punishment because they just came out of the exile. And surely in their minds and their hearts of hearts, they could not imagine that they would be any different than their fathers or their grandfathers. You know, it's funny, as you continue to read in the book of Nehemiah, you find that they come later, after Nehemiah and Ezra kind of put a stop to the weeping and the understanding, and then they do something here in just a moment. We begin to see the hardness of people's hearts, because just a couple chapters later, they come together and they come to Ezra and Nehemiah and say, "We want to create a pact. We've written a letter." And they've written this letter. "We will never break covenant. We will never break the Sabbath. We will never buy and sell on the Sabbath. We will," and like, I don't know, 6 months later, maybe like a chapter later, Nehemiah is away and he comes back. All it took was for the cat to go away and the mice began to play. And he comes back on the Sabbath and he sees them all buying and selling and trading donkeys and mules and all this kind of stuff. And he comes and says, "What's wrong with you people?" They were right to weep. They were right to mourn. They were right to understand that they were not going to be able to maintain any level of obedience to this. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 says this plainly about the law. "He was made, who has made us sufficient to be ministers." Jesus has made us to be sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter," speaking of the letter of the law, "kills. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is given in the new covenant, gives life." The letter, this letter, according to a man by the name of John Gershom Machen, And really, any serious student of the Word of God and of the Apostles' letters sees that statement of the letter. The letter is not the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, but rather the letter that is the law and the spirit of God. He said this, "The law of God is holy and just and good. It is inexorable, and we have fallen under its condemnation." It's good, it's nice, it's wonderful. Yay. And we've fallen under its condemnation. As men and women, that's where we stand outside of Christ. And these Jews felt that reality. They felt the reality of being under the condemnation of the law, because the law is there just to increase the visibility and the understanding of sin. And the law was read. They understood it, and they were crushed by it, so they wept. So we have this people. They've all gathered together. They've gathered in reverence. They've gathered and they are now understanding. But then the weirdest and most unforeseen command comes from the lips of Ezra and Nehemiah. I was reading this. Every time I read past this, I just what? And I also listen to the Bible as well. So I'm listening to it. And every time I heard it go by, I was like, what? And it just caught my ear and it caught my eye every time. Three little words in verse 10. So the people are weeping, right? You got the Levites, you've got Ezra making a command from that little, you know, platform that was built. Nehemiah making this command. This is the scene. Don't weep. Stop crying. It's a holy day. It's joy. We need joy. And then he looks at them. And read verse 10 with me. Verse 10 says, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is our strength.'" Those little three words, eat the fat. Say, why? That's so weird, Josh. Well, because Leviticus 7:23 says this, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'You shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat, the fat of an animal that dies of itself, and the fat of one that is torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people.'" Well, but, you know, maybe that's not what they're talking about. Maybe Nehemiah was saying, go find a pigeon and eat its fat, because that's not listed there. Ox, sheep, whatever. Leviticus 3:16 says this, if that's not enough for you. "And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma." And then there's a statement here in Leviticus 3:16. All fat is the Lord's. See, the Israeli people knew about lean meat. They were very healthy. By command of God, don't eat the fat. The fat belongs to the Lord. Can I get a witness in here that fat is what makes the steak taste good? Amen? I'm not talking about that big old glob of it. Actually, I am. Chew that fat. It's good. It's tasty. It's wonderful. If you've ever had a ribeye, the reason why the ribeye is so wonderful is because of all that marbling. They call it marbling because they don't want to call it what it is. Spots of fat sprinkled throughout the meat. It's glorious. It's wonderful. You look at a piece of ribeye steak and you're like, oh man, you know, I could almost make out the Madonna in that. Like, oh look, there's her face. You know, and like, there's just so much marbling and, sorry, I didn't mean to be annoying. But anyways, do you know what I'm saying? It's like, oh, that's a good steak. If it's just red and there's no white in there at all, you're like, put that sucker back. Because the fat makes it good. And the reason why the Lord says the fat is mine is because He gets the best portion. He gets the greatest portion. He gets the tastiest part. It's His, not yours. And He says, Leviticus 3:16, all fat is mine. And then you have Nehemiah. Did he not read Leviticus? Did he not read? Did Ezra not read from the book of Leviticus? Maybe he was reading from Genesis or Exodus. Skipped over Leviticus, as many of us do. No, I don't think that's what he's doing there. I don't think it's because he's ignorant of this statement. I think that the reason why it's there in Nehemiah 8:10 is because it's there in Leviticus 3:16. All fat is the Lord's. You'll be cut off, Leviticus 7:23, from your people if you eat my portion. He says, this day is holy. You've heard the law say, but I say to you, eat the fat. The law says, but your strength is not found in your ability to keep the law, your strength. Look at verse 10. Read it with me. What does he say? For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is not the first time in the Old Testament where somebody has come up against the statements of the law and said, no, that's not good. What does the Lord require from you? Well, you know, we have to have burnt offerings, we have to have sin offerings, we have to have grain offerings, we have to have goodwill offerings, we have to have free will offerings. And do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. The sacrifice that the Lord will accept is a broken and contrite heart, not a broken turtle dove upon the altar. This is a very interesting passage, though, because here is a direct command by an ordained person of God who is reading the law and making clear expoundings upon it. Says, break the law. Break it. Eat the fat. And you know what? You know, this, it doesn't stop there. Because as you read it, it says, you know, and those people who don't have any portions, make sure you package up some fat for them, too. Make sure you get them the nice, sweet red wine and you send that over to them as well. Well, I want everybody to partake in the fat. Eat this fat. Because your strength is not in your ability to maintain and keep this law that we have read. You say you understand, but what you've missed is the other side of what was read. And it was the one who would fulfill the law for you. Even the prophet Jeremiah, who spoke of your captivity for 70 years that you've now, just now, gotten out of, he spoke of one who would grant us faith, who would take out the heart of stone and put within us a heart of flesh. That would take out the heart of stone, the stony heart. And in the symbolism for the Jew is unmistakable. The tablets were written upon stone. He would remove the heart of stone and place within you a new heart, a heart of flesh. One that has life, because there's no life in the tablets of stone. There's only death. But in the Spirit there is life. Where is Jesus in this passage? Where is Jesus in the book of Nehemiah? Is Jesus the wall? You could get there, I think. You could spiritualize the wall, and he is our strength. It's awesome. And we have built him? No. Okay, so that breaks down. He is the leader near Nehemiah. You could get there. You could find Jesus in all these different places. But the narrative here of the book of Nehemiah is highlighting the fact that in all of these things, I'll tell you who Jesus is. He is our strength. Not the law, not the temple, not the wall. These are physical things that are made for physical people. But the spiritual is what breaks you to pieces. And it's the spiritual reality of the Lord, that the joy of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, he is our strength. In all these things, what do the scriptures teach us? Some may trust in horses, some may trust in chariots, some may trust in temples. I'm adding that just so that you know. It's like the Josh's version. Some may trust in walls. Some may trust in Nehemiah. Some may trust in Ezra. Some may trust in Zerubbabel. But we will trust in the name of our God. Jesus is our strength. You know that word strength is used in noun form. He is our strength. He is the direct object of our life. He's not just what gives us strength. He is not the strongness of our arms so that we might accomplish the work that we are called to do. He is our strength. He, by himself, all by himself, without any need of anything else, he is the one who provides our strength. So let me just bring this all into a conclusive, wonderful little package to close out our morning here. To say that Jesus is our strength is to say that he is our God. And the Lord being our strength requires that he is our Lord. Lord means master. It's pretty simple. The Lord, or the joy of the Lord, is our strength. We don't have to rest or trust in the law or our abilities, but we have to trust in who our master is and the joy of his heart. The joy of his heart is to take care and protect and provide for your escape. But he has to be your Lord. He has to be your Lord, your master. We don't understand the concept of lordship. As Americans, I feel like we crash against the idea of lordship, of masters and slaves. We break against that idea, and we don't want to accept the idea that we are underneath someone. Even we as people that have jobs, you know, I remember several years ago thinking of a job that I had, wishing that I had a union so I could go on strike. Like, because what is a strike? We have the power. We're going to stop production until you give us what we want, because we're in charge here. Without us, the work doesn't get done. And what's fantastic is that somebody like Ronald Reagan, right, when the air traffic controllers all went on strike, he says, "Oh yeah, you're all fired. We're going to bring in some new ones." Not saying that Ronald Reagan is a lord. He's dead. Nor was he. But the idea is still there. It's like, you don't like it? Tough. You're not in control. I am. That's the idea of a Lord, a master. It's that you must submit to them. And we as Americans, we as a part of our American DNA, don't really get that. And so I think that that bleeds into our Christianity at times. When we think that, you know, like I can just kind of live autonomously. I'll go to church when I really feel like I should. And, you know, and I'll read my Bible and I'll pray and I'll do these things when it makes sense to me to do those things. And yet the Lord has commanded you to live like Him. The Lord is your master. You don't have a say in the matter. This is the idea behind the concept of repentance. You can't really repent unless you view Jesus Christ as your Lord. There are even those Christians who believe that you can be a Christian because you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, but haven't trusted Him as your Lord. It's like, I'm sorry, He is the Lord. There's nothing you can do about it. Either He is your Lord, or Satan is your Lord. You cannot serve two masters. You must love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. Ladies and gentlemen, repentance is the idea of loving my master Jesus more than loving the master of self, which is really just the master who is the devil, who masquerades as self. And it is flying to Him. It is seeking Him. Tell me what you want me to do. I will do those things. And when I fall and when I falter and when I turn my back on Him, He is ever faithful to grab my attention and pull me back to Him. That's the Lord. That's repentance. It's turning away from self and turning to Christ. He is your Lord, and it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. The joy, the inexpressible, beautiful joy of our Lord that then grants us strength to not trust in the law, not trust in our abilities, but to trust only in Him. That joy is why you repent. Because it was His joy to call you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So if you're here this morning and you have not repented and looked to Christ as your Lord, then do so now. Why wait? And if you have this problem with whether or not you know Jesus is Lord or God or if He exists, well, I can tell you that anyone that wants to come to Him must believe that He exists first, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So come. Come to the One who exists, who is real, who is here. For the only thing that's left for you, the only thing outside of Christ that is there for you to cling to, is the vanity of your own ability. And if you really understand the command of God, the law of God that lays upon as a stone wrapped around your neck, if you understood that, then you would act as these people did and weep. Weep for your inability to please God. And trust. Trust that Jesus' keeping of the law on your behalf satisfies God the Father. Let's pray together.